We're going to be in Mark 13. We're still in the final week of Jesus before his crucifixion, approaching that very soon. And for many of these chapters that we've looked at recently, they're focusing on different scenes in the temple. We saw Jesus cleansing the temple. We saw Jesus interrogated in the temple. Different people were asking him questions, kind of an examination of the lamb before he's slain, scrutinizing, making sure, is he pure and spotless? And he gave perfect answers to every question. And today we're going to see, again, another scene relating to the temple. And you could title this chapter, Show and Tell. The disciples are going to show Jesus something, and Jesus is going to tell the disciples about something. My son Carter, he is in kindergarten right now. And every Thursday when he goes to his class, they have a presentation. And so he gets to bring to class something from home. It could be a game, a toy, a picture from some place that he went recently. And, you know, there's this presentation, this show and tell. And the disciples here, you kind of never outgrow that. I mean, what is Facebook all about? It's kind of show and tell, right? And then sharing things that you see and you think would be good for other people to hear about. And here the disciples, they're going to show something to Jesus. They want to present something that they're excited about, that they think is amazing. And Jesus is going to give them, in a sense, it sounds like he's putting a damper on things. And he's putting a wet blanket on their joy. But I think what he's trying to do is give them broader perspective on life. And in life, if we don't have this perspective that he's giving to us, then we are on a collision course for deep disappointment and disastrous disappointment in life. But if we can have this perspective, then we can be safe. So we're going to see that. And so four sections of this chapter: show off, shake down, shine time, and Sherlock. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 first. The disciples showing something off. Verse 1. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." The English Standard Version says, "See what wonderful buildings and wonderful stones." That there's something that they are amazed at when they're looking at this structure, this building. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, it sounds like Jesus is raining on their parade. That they're excited, and Jesus immediately throws in, you know, just a negative. And so, first of all, I want to talk a little bit about what they see, and then why, and then we're going to look at Jesus' answer. So, they see this physical splendor. And this building, the temple that was there at the time, it was magnificent. I'm going to read you something from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. "By far the greatest talent of Herod was his singular architectural taste and ability. Against the laws of Judaism, which he pretended to obey, he built at Jerusalem a magnificent theater and an amphitheater, of which the ruins remain. The one was within the city, the other outside the walls. Thus, he introduced into the ascetic sphere of the Jewish life the frivolous spirit of the Greeks and the Romans. To offset this cruel infraction of all the maxims of Orthodox Judaism, he tried to placate the nation by rebuilding the temple of Zerubbabel and making it more magnificent than even Solomon's temple had been. This work was accomplished somewhere between 19 B.C. and 11 or 9 B.C., so it was about 9 years or so, 8 years or so of building this temple. That's a long time to work on a structure, nonstop, you know, just building something magnificent. Although the entire work was not finished until 62 to 64 A.D., so there are some parts that were still not yet done, which is why at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, they said it's taken, you know, over 40 years for this temple to be built, and you're going to destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days. So it was so transcendently beautiful that it ranked among the world's wonders, and Josephus does not tire of describing its glories. even Titus sought to spare the building in the final attack of the city. And it had these white marble columns, 40 feet, one piece of marble. And then there was gold everywhere. And the reason why it later was destroyed is when Titus went in and sacked the city in 70 AD, he didn't want the temple to be destroyed because it was a magnificent structure. But it had caught fire, and the fire was so hot that all the gold in the temple melted down in between the cracks, and all of the Roman soldiers wanted the gold, so they literally ripped the stones apart. Not one stone was left upon another, fulfilling just what Jesus said here to his disciples. So this was a magnificent structure. It's something that, you know, if it was in the world today, it would rank among the most splendid of, you know, different designs and architects that has ever come up. I think in Dubai, there's the 7-star hotel, which I don't even know, you know, what a 7-star hotel is. I only heard of 5-star hotels, but that's kind of what this is. It's taking the level to another level. And that's why the disciples, when they saw this, they were amazed. Now, here's the question, why? Why did they say this at this time? Because they've gone to the temple multiple times. And they've gone to the temple multiple times with Jesus. And so why at this point do they say, hey, Jesus, look at this structure. Haven't you noticed this? Haven't you seen this? Why at this point? I think it could be one of a few different reasons. One, it might be just a diversion away from things that they didn't understand. Jesus has been sharing some difficult things over the last few days. He's been directing their attention to his coming crucifixion. He's cleansed the temple. He went in there and turned the place over. And so Jesus, from his perspective, there is great defilement. There's great problems in this place. And they're looking at the outward building and they're thinking, well, Jesus, yeah, maybe there's corruption inside, but look how magnificent the rest of the structure is in the building. It could just be that it happened to be on this occasion that they wanted to, you know, show their amazement of, you know, what they had seen with Jesus. We all like to share different things and show different things. I got just a couple pictures here. My wife and I went to Victoria last spring for our anniversary, and this is the Parliament there, and just part of it. It's not even the front. And then there's one other picture. It kind of looks like our Capitol building, but you could stand in there for minutes or for hours and just look at the detail that people have spent, you know, working on something. And the disciples, when they saw this structure, and they wanted to share it with Jesus. Jesus then says some tough things. It'd be like, you know, somebody going up to Victoria and they're amazed at that building. And then somebody who's standing by says, this is just going to be gone in the next 40 years. Why does Jesus say this? I don't think that there's anything wrong with wonder. We should have lives that are full of wonder. We live in a world where we should be amazed, where we should be able to say, wow, that's amazing. Look at this, look at that. But I think what Jesus is doing is not discouraging wonder, but protecting them from devastating disappointment. I think he's wanting to encourage them to have a bigger picture than just looking at this. Make sure your vision is looking through this, beyond this, to other things, that their vision is too narrow. So here's my question, and then we're going to move on. What do we see in life? What do we direct other people's attention to in life? You know, if you went up to Victoria, you might care less about the building. You might take pictures of the food on your plate, you know, and post that. Like, this is amazing. Or it might be something else that you share, that you appreciate, that you find awe in, and you want to share that. What do we see? What do we look at in life? And in a sense, gain awe, appreciation, admiration. It might be Sunday. If the Seahawks play as well as they did last Sunday, you know, I hope you're here at 10, like I'm going to be here at 10. But, you know, there's different things that people see in life. And yet, if we only look at those different things, we are on a collision for eventual disappointment because those things can't last. Even if they outlast us, they're not going to last. So I think Jesus, he's not against joy. I think he's for a more solid joy, something that can't be taken away from us, something that can't be destroyed. And I think by this statement, Jesus is protecting them so that in 70 AD, when this happens, they can remember and they can know, Jesus reminded us, this was not going to be around forever. And there's other things that are forever that we can anchor on and put our hope in. So what do we see? What do we direct our attention to? Is that the limit of what we see? Do we see through those things to God? There's that verse in Romans 1:25 where Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, is saying they worship the Creator, the creature, rather than the Creator. Rather than just looking to the God above and saying, Lord, you've made man magnificent to be able to make these magnificent things. Thank you. Rather than saying that, they're just looking at the things and losing that focus. So let's look at verses 3 through 23, and we're going to see the shakedown. Verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? They couldn't shake what Jesus had said. It's sinking down into their minds, their thoughts, and they're wondering about it. It doesn't just go in one ear and out the other. And so they approach Jesus as he's outside the city now. He's on the Temple Mount, and they have a view of the city, and they have a view of the temple. And it's all there in its splendor and its glory. And they ask Jesus, when is this going to happen? Next week? Next month? 10 years from now? Decades from now? And so Jesus' answer starts in verse 5, and it's a long answer. Mark gives us a summary of it. If you jump over to Matthew 24 and 25, you can have a more lengthy reply of his. Many people refer to this as the Olivet Discourse. And he is teaching on largely the end times, but he's also teaching on matters that relate to that time. And so as we jump into these verses, there are different views. There are some people who try to explain verses 5 through, you know, around verse 37 and say most of this or all of this was fulfilled just in the first century with Emperor Titus, and or Titus who came in and sacked Jerusalem, and it all relates specifically to that. And then there's other people who try to say, no, this is more of a futurist prophecy. And I hold a view that's... G. Campbell Morgan, he summarizes it. My phone's ringing in my pocket. It's distracting me. Sorry. He summarizes it like if you've seen the horizon, let's say you're looking out at the Black Hills and you see Capitol Peak and you see a few other hills, or you're looking over at the Cascades and you see Mount Rainier and, you know, a few other peaks. From a distance, those peaks can be lined up right next to each other and look like they're back to back. But you get close and you see these big valleys in between. And that's the way that I look at this passage, that there are some aspects to it. There's more of a layered fulfillment. There's some things that are fulfilled within the first century with the sack of Jerusalem and words to the Jews at that time. But there are other things that I think cannot absolutely be fulfilled because of the intensity and the largeness of what Jesus says, that there's no way that it can have happened yet in time. And so it's pushed out more to the future and the return of Christ and the events prior to the return of Christ, the tribulation and the events leading up to that. So let's look here at this. We're going to read, we'll read all the way through it. And then I'm not going to do an in-depth teaching of all these. I'm going to pull out just some key points. So let's read verse 5. And Jesus, answering them, began to say, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. Now, we can look at pretty much any century from the time of Christ to the present. We can see wars. We can see rumors of wars. We can see natural disasters, famines. And then Jesus says at the end of this, these are the beginnings of sorrows. And the word in the Greek for sorrows is literally birth pangs. Now, some of you are moms in here. Some of you are not moms. But for those of you who are moms, you know that there's a difference between Braxton Hicks and labor pains. And Braxton Hicks, in a sense, are the warm-up, just the exercising of the muscles in the months leading up to the delivery. And then there's the labor pains, and the labor pains, at the end, they increase in acceleration and they increase in intensity. And so we can look throughout the centuries and we can see, in a sense, the Braxton Hicks of these events. But I don't think we've seen the full fulfillment yet of the labor pains and the full degree of intensity and the degree of acceleration of all of these things culminating at one point. So Jesus is saying these things are going to take place. Verse 9. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for testimony to them. That happens some in the book of Acts. Verse 10. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Some people think this is saying the gospel has to be preached to all nations before the return of Christ. I don't think that's probably what it's saying. If that is what it's saying, in Colossians 1, verse 23, Paul says that the gospel had gone out to all the known world. And so that, in a sense, was already fulfilled. Yes, there are unreached people groups at the present and people who still need to hear the name of Jesus. But I think it's saying that this is something that God has called us to do even until the very end. Verse 11, but when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And we see some examples of that in the book of Acts, where the apostles are called to give an answer and the Holy Spirit filled them. And then they spoke, and the people were amazed. Some people were angry, but they're still amazed. Verse 12. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all men for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his garment. In other words, your life is more precious than anything else, and leave. There's that other verse, remember Lot's wife. You know, she turned around, she looked back with longing, and she died because of that delay. And so don't delay. And William Barclay, he says that when Jerusalem was being sieged and the Romans were coming in 70 AD, many people went to the city for the safety. And those who went to the city died. If they had listened to some of these words of Jesus here, they would have been safe if they had fled to the hills and the mountains. Over a million people, a million Jews were killed in that invasion, in that attack. Verse 17, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those with nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. So there's some verses where it seems pretty clear, as bad as 70 AD was, it says there's going to be nothing like it after that. And the Jews have gone through tremendous persecution, not just in that first century, but you know, in just this last century, the Holocaust, over 6 million Jews killed, and natural disasters in this world that have had devastating effects. So I think there's some aspects of this that are still future to that tribulation period before the return of Christ. So a few points from Jesus that he's sharing to his disciples. One is he's saying to them in verse 5, do not be deceived. Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will deceive many. Now, I don't know of too many people who have actually said to me, I am the Christ. A couple people in jail have said that they're Jesus at different times when I go in there and do jail ministry. Sometimes, you know, find somebody on the street. But there are people in this world, and there have been, you know, people in time who have said that they're the Messiah. But there are leaders in this world who speak like they're the hope for mankind. And that if they're elected, then everything's going to be all right. And we can't look to any one human leader outside of Jesus for our hope and for the reality of change being brought into this world and rescue from sin and evil and destruction and what we see. So I know that those are words that, you know, they ring with us because we want to see change. We want to see hope. We want to see God's ways brought back. But Jesus is warning his disciples, don't be deceived. Don't look to man for your hope. I think we certainly have a responsibility. We have a place to elect and to vote and to be involved and engaged in government and different things like that. I'm not saying throw your ballot away and don't be involved. I think it's a responsibility. But that's not our primary hope. It doesn't matter who's in office. So that's one point that he says, don't be deceived. Verse 7, he says, don't be troubled. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. We live in a world where there's so many people who are afraid. They're afraid of what's going to take place. I mean, look back on 2015. There's a lot of bad stuff that happened in 2015. I'm glad that the calendar's turned over and we've got a brand new year. But we live in a world where there's fear, where there's uncertainty of what's going to take place, and there's rumors and there's realities. And Jesus is saying, you don't have to be troubled, because your hope and your anchor, it's not in that stuff. So don't be troubled. Don't be discouraged. And then verse 11, he says, but when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand. So don't worry. God is with us. God, the Holy Spirit, is in the midst of our world, and he's still working in and through his people. And so we don't have to worry. We have his presence, and we have him giving us the wisdom that we need. Real quick, in verse 14, there's something that we're specifically told to understand. It says, but when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, and then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. If you jump over to the book of Daniel, there's a few different verses, Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 11. In Daniel 9, verse 27, I'll start in verse 26. This is Daniel's 70-week prophecy. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. Till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week or a 7-year period. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So many people, myself being one of them, believe that this is a reference to this coming world leader, an antichrist, someone who's going to make peace and create a covenant with the Jews. But in the middle of that covenant, he's going to break the covenant. He shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wings of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. And if you jump over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Revelation 13 also talks about this, and it's foreshadowed in the Old Testament. There's this guy, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, in the Old Testament. He was somebody who had these different attacks where he kept going through Jerusalem. And one of these times after he'd been defeated, he came to Jerusalem and he was so mad about his defeat that he went to the temple. He did a few other things, but one of the things he did is he took a swine, a pig, and he sacrificed it and he on the altar and he poured out the blood. And you know, for the Jews, this was an unclean animal. It was an abomination. And they refer to it, you know, as the abomination of desolation. And what he did is he's desecrating the temple. And what he did is a picture of this future desecration of another temple. And where this other person is going to come in and he's going to declare himself to be God. And I need your full allegiance, your full loyalty. You need to worship me. And this expelling of God and the worship of God and replacing himself in place of God. And so Jesus is saying, this is going to take place. And when you see that, flee. That did not happen fully in the first century. There is one Roman emperor who wanted to do this, but he passed away before he was able to carry it out. And he had known that in Jerusalem, they did not have any image because you can't make an image of God. And so it was this temple where you don't have any statue of the God. And he decided, I'm going to go in there and be that. But he wasn't able to do so because he passed away. So it wasn't fulfilled in the first century. I think it's a reference to the Antichrist, to this coming world ruler. Revelation talks about it more. And Jesus is, again, warning his disciples and giving them a heads up on some of these things. So, some application before we move into the last few verses here. The disciples, they asked, when will these things take place? But they didn't ask another question that I think is also valid. They said, when is this going to happen? And Jesus gave them different signs of, you know, if you see these things, it's not yet. But there's another question besides when. And for me, it's the question, why? Why is this temple needing to be destroyed, the temple of Herod? Or why are these other things that we see in this world, is there going to be a shakedown of them? Are they going to fall apart? You can look at Daniel chapter 2 and you see the shakedown of the different world rulers. And Jesus is going to be the final one to rule and to reign. I think part of the reason is only what is in Christ can last and be carried into that eternal kingdom. And anything else that's going to be shaken down, it's shaken down because it's devoid and it's empty of him. If you go back and you read the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 8 and in chapter 10, Ezekiel's given a vision into the tabernacle, into the temple. And he sees these pictures. It's like he has an opportunity to have a vision and a window into the minds of the leaders there. And he sees vile things on the walls, in a sense, of their mind. And this is in the temple. And God is showing to Ezekiel a picture of the corruption within. And then in chapter 10, you see the Spirit of God. He departs. He pulls away. And the temple, which started with the glory of God descending and dwelling there with his people, so much so that they had to leave because it was so powerful, that now the glory of God is departing because it's just a shell. There's no reality. There's no connection with God, and so it needs to be destroyed. And the temple at this time for the Jews, in many ways, it was a shell. It's a shadow of what God intended, what God desired. And Jesus was going to bring in the full reality. Some people who have done building remodels, I remember Calvary Chapel Olympia, when they first purchased their building over on the west side, it had been owned by Westwood Baptist. And in the lobby, they had this little model of their future church right there in the lobby that you could see. And they were in the process of building it. Well, once they moved into their permanent building, guess what happened to the model? It went away. Because it's just a picture of the reality, that there's no need for this anymore. And when Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom, all these little shadows, these things that were anticipating him, that were to point to him, some tragically were never modeled the way that God intended. Other things they were, but he's going to bring in the full reality. And so these other things can be dismissed. I want to read one other verse in Hebrews 12, and then we'll look at the rest of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26 through 28. Speaking of the voice of God, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. There's going to be this shakedown of everything that we see in this world. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of the things that are being shaken. 2 Peter 3 talks about this, that the world is passing away. As of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Are we building a kingdom in this world that can be shaken? Are we part of the unshakable kingdom? Are we part of something that no matter what is shaken down in this world, it remains, it lasts? There's a fire in your home and it burns to the ground. Is that your kingdom? Or is that just a tent before your eternal home? There's nothing wrong with enjoying things, but are we looking through those things to those ultimate realities? So, verses 24 through 27, we see Jesus' return, shine time. Verse 24, but in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power, great power and glory. And I wonder, I don't know if the sun's just starting to die as a star or if there's other factors or if when Jesus returns, everything is dim compared to him. That he is so brilliant, so glorious that everything else just fades. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. So the time when he will gather his own. Verse also from Daniel chapter 12, the last chapter of his book, verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. So it's not just Jesus who will shine in that day. It's every person who's connected to Jesus will shine also with him. And so there's going to be this change and this return. Think of that old song, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So the last few verses, you could title Sherlock, Jesus is encouraging his disciples to watch, to pay attention. Verse 28. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. When we have, is it Memorial Day weekend? You know, whenever that happens, you know summer's around the corner. Don't go camping Memorial Day weekend. It's like 99% chance it's going to rain. Seems like it. But for the Jews, the fig tree was one of the last trees to bud out and leaf out. And so once you saw the fig tree leaf out, you knew summer was right around the corner. So you also, when you see these things happening, when you see not just the Braxton Hicks, but the intensity of all these things and the increase, know that it is near at the very doors. Assuredly, I say to you that this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. There's different views regarding what Jesus means when he says this generation will by no means pass away. Because that generation that lived during the time of Christ is long gone, right? So is he talking about that generation? Is he talking about a different generation? There's at least four views that I'm aware of. And I don't know which view is absolutely correct. I think it could be a blend of different ones. So some people say it's a generation that saw 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. That generation that Jesus was living in didn't pass away. And they saw the first layer of fulfillment of what Jesus was talking about. Other people say the fig tree, it's a picture of Israel. It's representative of Israel in other passages in the Bible. And so they reference it to the time when Israel rebuds, when Israel leafs out in 1948. For about 2,000 years, Israel did not exist as a nation. They did not have a homeland. There's no other people on this planet who have existed for that long without a homeland. And in 1948, they're given their land back. And they are a nation again. And so some people say it's a reference to the people who saw that take place. That generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. And certainly there are still people alive today who were alive in 1948. Some people say it's probably a reference or maybe a reference to 1963 when Israel established their sovereignty. Because there's debate on, you know, how long is a generation? Is it the length of that a person lives? Is it 40 years? Is it 70 years? I don't know. And so, there's different views. There's also the view that this is a reference to the tribulation generation, that it's the people who are living in the Great Tribulation, and that Jesus is going to come at the end of that. So there's not going to be another parenthesis or another pause in God's timetable, that generation will see the return of Christ and the culmination. And then there's other people who see the term generation speaking of stock or family or race and basically a reference to the Jewish nation. There's other verses that talk about generations specifically applying to the Jews. And that the Jews are not going to cease to exist in this world, that they will continue to be around in this world until Jesus comes back. They're not going to be wiped out. Which is it? I don't know. I've held different views at different times in my life. And there are some things where if you could camp on one and say, this is absolutely what it is it going to change your day, you know, tomorrow when you wake up? It might if you think it's 1963, you know, like, but Jesus, the next thing he tells us in verse 32, but of that day and hour no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And it's amazing that there are some people who think that they're smarter than Jesus, where they've figured out the day of Jesus' return. Jesus, you didn't know, but I figured it out. So Jesus said, I don't even know. There are some things he chose not to know when he came into this world. He set aside some aspects of his knowledge. Verse 33, take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. So he's encouraging them to pay attention, watch. In a sense, be like Sherlock. And what's the difference between Sherlock going into a scene and any other person? He sees not just what he sees. He sees through those things to other stuff. Kind of putting the pieces together and taking in the big picture. And Jesus is encouraging his disciples, don't lose sight when you're in this world, when you see the buildings, when you see the Seahawks win the Super Bowl this year, when you see, you know, whatever it is, don't lose sight of the big picture. Because if you lose sight of the big picture, you're running the risk, and you will run the reality of deep disappointment in life. That there will be a collision between your joy, your wonder in that thing, because it can't satisfy. Either you will disappoint it, or it will disappoint you. And only Jesus, only God, is big enough to capture our wonder for eternity. So he's encouraging them to watch, to be ready. The word watch doesn't mean you go up to a mountaintop and you sit on the hill and you wait for Jesus' return. Because if you remember when Jesus ascended back to heaven in Acts chapter 1, that's what the disciples were doing, right? Jaw dropped, eyes up to heaven, amazed. And God had to send angels down to them, says, get back to Jerusalem. You have work to do until I come back. And there's things that you're to be involved in. The word watch, it would apply to the marketplace, that there's opportunities. There's things that need to be done at those specific times. Think of Wall Street and the stuff that takes place. If people, they're watching all the different numbers, and then they buy and they sell, and they're paying attention to all the stuff that's taking place. And Jesus is saying, look for those opportunities in life and look for me. Be aware of my return. In Romans chapter 13, there's also a verse in Ephesians 5, but I'll just read Romans 13, verse 11. And do this knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. To watch, to be ready. If Jesus came back today, if he came back tonight, if he came back this year, are we ready? Every year the clock turns from December 31st to January 1st. I wonder, is the Lord coming back this year? And I don't know, maybe it will be this year, but I want to be ready for his return. I don't want him to find me sleeping. So as we wrap up tonight, we do have a human problem. And, you know, we call it sin. You could describe sin as diverted preoccupation. It's lost vision. It's lost sight of God. It's looking at things instead of looking through things to God. It's setting our sights on anything else in this world, whether it was a temple there like the disciples had, or whether it's your favorite sports team. I'm kind of hammering this right now because we're in the season. You know, or whether it's, you know, your job, or whether it is your family. It doesn't have to be bad things. It can be good things. And it's setting your sight at that and not looking, not thanking God for it and looking through it. Jesus came into this world to restore our vision, to restore my vision. We live in a world that's lost sight of the glory of God, and we find glory in all these other places. And there's glimpses of glory. God's left his glory in this world. We were created, you know, with glory, but none of it's like him. And so he came to restore that vision. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's one thing that Moses asks for from God. He says, show me your glory. I want to see your greatness, God. And that's what I want to see as we go into this coming year, that God would fill my vision. That my vision would not be filled with my phone apps. That my vision would not be filled with just projects on my calendar. Those are things that are perfectly fine and good. But I would look through those things to the greater vision and what God has in mind and in store. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your perspective in life. And thank you, Lord, that you're a God who's created things for us to enjoy, beautiful scenes, beautiful places, beautiful structures that man has made, beautiful, wonderful foods that we get to enjoy. So many things, Lord. But I pray that we would not set our sights on those things, that we would look through those things to the greater picture, the bigger reality, that we would be safe from disappointment and loss. And that we would see the glory of who you are and the glory of the gospel, the gospel that rescues us when we even disappoint it, when we can't live up to it. That your gospel and your glory is so great that we'll get to spend the rest of eternity wondering over what you've done and who you are. And I pray, Lord, that you in 2016 for us would fill our vision, that we would see you and everything that we see in this world, we would thank you for, or we would show appreciation for what is good, and we would express prayer in the things that are bad. The disasters that happen in this coming year, that we would look through them to you, and the good things, the blessings that we will experience in this coming year, that we would look through them to you. So we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the fact that history is going somewhere. It's not going nowhere. And it's going to culminate with your return and your reign. In Jesus' name, amen.